I know you've been hearing a lot from me today. Don't worry, my dad is coming back this week. But we need to pray that as we look at God's word, that we'll really hear from him. No matter, you know, who the person is he's using to bring the message. So let's pray to him one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for in your wisdom you're doing things through the elements of the worship service that you've made clear in scripture that we don't even know you're doing right now. But you're using your word, you're using the songs, you're using the prayers, you're using being together to sustain us and feed us and grow us and change us. So we pray as we hear your word preached now that you will really galvanize us around this message in Daniel that you delivered in part for us today on purpose to hear, to understand, to believe, and to live out. So we believe that your spirit is able to bless this word to us, and we ask that he does it for your glory because of your mercy and love for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27 is what we're up to in our study of the book of Daniel. So if you have a Bible and want to read along, that's what I'm going to read. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. If you remember from last week, Daniel's just prayed a long prayer of repentance, asking for mercy from God. And here's what he says next. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. All right, buckle up. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall destroy the an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So here the question that arises is, what shall we do with this very easy to understand passage? And one thing we could do is we could consider all the different ways to interpret these weeks that verses 25 to 27 talk about. This word that's translated weeks in English is a translation of the Hebrew word sevens. So it makes sense why we translate it weeks, sevens. But actually, most people throughout history have understood these weeks in Daniel chapter 9 to refer to years. So 70 sets of 7 years, which gets pretty interesting when you consider that 70 times 7 years, 490 years, just kind of so happens to be the approximate time between the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem and the life of Jesus Christ. It's also pretty interesting to me, as you read the gospel accounts, particularly the Gospel of Luke, that around the time of Jesus' birth, there were faithful saints in Jerusalem, Simeon and Anna, for example, who had the sense that it was time for the Messiah, literally the anointed one, to be born, to arrive. And I just wonder, could it be that just like Daniel, we heard last week, had been studying the book of Jeremiah and realized, oh my goodness, it's time for God to keep his promise to bring us back to Jerusalem. Could it be that Simeon and Anna and others maybe had been studying the book of Daniel, maybe chapter 9, and had the sense of, oh my goodness, things are kind of right for the Savior. It's also interesting to me that in Daniel, this prophecy is brought by the angel Gabriel. And the next time in the Bible that Gabriel shows up, it's to announce to three different people that the Messiah, the anointed one, is about to be born. So could it be that God wants us to kind of put these pieces together? This is like, where's Waldo? He keeps showing up. Maybe there's a connection. So we could talk about all that, but we're not going to focus on that. Another thing with this easy to understand passage that we could talk about is what in particular, if you were following along really closely, what in particular was this final seven, this final week or 7 years in verse 27? What is that talking about? Whether is it talking about the work of Christ on the cross and then 40 years later, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple at the hands of the Roman general Titus? Or is it really, or is it also about the end of history? And maybe you've been in a church where this is talked about a lot more, but is it about the coming of some final antichrist, some worldwide ruler who persecutes the church and oppresses the Jewish people? We could talk about that, but we're not going to focus on that today either. And here's one reason why not. Let me quote the Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, which was very encouraging to read. This passage is one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament. So my dad skipped town, and here we are looking at these verses. So if you came today thinking that at last, at the Bronx Household of Faith this Sunday morning, you were going to get the definitive word on Daniel 9, 25, 27, one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament, you were gravely mistaken. And unless you have a 3-hour long attention span, and I have been informed by reliable sources that there's no need to lengthen my sermons, but unless you have time for us to go through all the options, it doesn't seem fruitful to try to get into all these questions that I've just brought up, just to tickle your interest, and I hope you do study more. But what I want to tell you is that there is one thing about this passage that I feel very confident about. E.J. Young agrees with me. Something very clear about these verses, especially verses 25 to 27. And it is that these verses are not clear. That's very clear to me. I hope it's clear to you. These verses are not clear. Now, maybe that was clear to you, but you probably know there are going to be some people who have very definite opinions about when the end of the world is. Because they've added up these numbers from Daniel, and then they multiplied them by the number of horsemen in the book of Revelation, and then they divide that by Donald Trump and 666 and the year Y2K, and they figured out that you should sell your house and meet them on a mountaintop because Jesus is coming back next Thursday. I know you know there's people who say those kinds of things and people who believe them. And all I'm saying is don't listen to those people. Don't sell your house. So this vision is intentionally difficult to interpret. God could have made it so clear, and he could have made the numbers so obvious, as he did in other passages, right? The 70 years of the exile, for example. that nobody would disagree about this because it's just so obvious. But he obviously didn't make it that clear. So just be wary of people who figured out some crazy thing that says you should go wait for Jesus with them at their house. Stay over here. But with that said, God has written some parts of the Bible, and this is why we need to study the Bible, because it's not just like fast food, easy. He's written some parts of the Bible so that they weren't clear originally until he put other things in place in redemptive history. So even just thinking about what I said, last week we heard in the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel had been in Babylon for almost 70 years. And apparently, it seems like up until that point, he hadn't really realized, it hadn't dawned on him, that God had prophesied through Jeremiah that after 70 years in captivity, God would free his people from Babylon and free them up to return and rebuild Jerusalem. And Daniel hadn't realized that was literal. He actually meant 70 years. Oh my goodness, I'm still alive. It's going to happen. Apparently Daniel hadn't realized that until events unfolded. Thank you. And he just saw the Babylonian Empire collapse. And here comes this guy, Cyrus, who Isaiah had said was going to be the Persian king, who fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy. So in that same way, it wasn't clear until other events came along. Just as Jeremiah became much clearer to Daniel after the exile occurred, we, when we read Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, we're at a huge advantage in reading these verses from our vantage point. So what I'd like to do in the time remaining is that rather than focusing on things that were certainly very confusing to Daniel and remain confusing to us, I want to focus on things that would have been somewhat clear to Daniel in this prophecy, obvious truths to him that now, from where we sit, are 10,000 times clearer for us as believers in Christ. Because now we have the full revelation of the Old and New Testaments, and especially the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So as I go through these three things that seems to me were clear in these verses, I want you to keep in mind this is sort of like my condensed, hopefully memorable sentence that we'll kind of step through with longer explanations. The shortened version of what's clear in this passage. And it's this: if you've been forgiven by God, that's first. If you've been forgiven by God, two, then you are greatly loved. And three, you are always in good hands. So the first part, if you've been forgiven by God, and that's actually maybe a bigger if than you realize. And we'll see this come into focus as we think about this first thing that I think is clear from these verses in Daniel, is that Daniel's prayer for covenant mercy, which we heard about last week, what becomes clear in these verses is that prayer was going to be fully fulfilled, not at the end of the 70 years, which he was praying for, bring us back to Jerusalem, but it was going to be fulfilled at the end of the 77s. His prayer for God's forgiveness for his people was going to be fully fulfilled, not at the end of the 70 years of exile in Babylon, but at the end of the 77s that Gabriel talks about, when the anointed one, a prince or king, came to deal with God's people's sin. That's what Gabriel's making clear in verse 24. Do you see verse 24 there? Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks or 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, some of that's a little confusing, but some of it is clear. This is what Daniel had been praying for. He'd been praying about his people and about the holy city, Israel, Jerusalem, and he'd been praying about their transgressions against God, their rebellion. He'd been praying about their sins. He'd been praying about their need for atonement, for their sin to be covered and removed and forgiven. He'd been praying for forgiveness and restoration. But the answer to his prayers, Gabriel tells him, doesn't come when they get back to Jerusalem after 70 years, but he says it comes at the end of the 77s. And look at what this verse 24 promises. By the end of 77s, God will accomplish six things, Gabriel says. Three of them are negative in the way that they're stated. Transgression will be finished, will be put aside. Sin will be ended. Iniquity will be atoned for. And then there's three more things that are more positive in how they're stated. Everlasting righteousness will arrive. Vision and prophet will be sealed up. And a most holy place, could be a holy person, it's hard to translate, will be anointed. So these, especially the first three, do you hear that? These are the things Daniel had been praying for. These words, transgression, sin, iniquity. These were what Daniel was praying for God to deal with, to save them from, his people. And what Gabriel says is exactly what Daniel has been praying for. And you see that this is important because Daniel's not just saying, God, just get us back there. Please help us get through this hard time. Because even if God sends the Israelites back to their home country, to Israel, they'd move in and the very same day they would continue to be guilty sinners who deserve to be judged by God. So getting back home, you know, you could take the beast out of the jungle, you can't take the jungle out of the beast. Getting back home when it changed their state before God as guilty sinners who need God to do something about their transgression and their sin and their rebellion. And so it's almost like God sends this answer to Daniel and he says, Daniel, you want me to temporarily deal with the sins that led to exile, but I'm going to tell you maybe more than you even knew to ask about. I'm going to tell you that I'm not just going to temporarily deal with the sins that led to exile. I'm going to permanently deal with the sins that lead to hell. And God tells Daniel, I'm going to bring in real righteousness for my people. Not a righteousness that kind of they work on and comes out of them, but a righteousness that comes to them. A declaration of pardon. A declaration that they are right in my eyes and righteous before me. A righteousness that gives them the power to actually continue on in obedience in a way that they never had been before. And you see these clues in these verses of how God's going to do this. You see, how is God going to accomplish these six things? In verse 26, you hear that an anointed one, Messiah is another word for it, is going to be cut off. And then in verse 27, I think this is about the Messiah, says, for half of the week, or after half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and to offering. So what I'm saying is, maybe this wasn't super clear to Daniel, but the basic gist of it was, but how much more for us now ought it to be 10,000 times clearer? Bing, 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 bing. How did God deal with our sin and our transgression and our rebellion? How does God brought righteousness to us so that we could say of ourselves, I am righteous in God's eyes, even though I know I'm a sinner? How can we say, I'm learning to live a righteous life and that's going to continue forever? How can we say that? 10,000 times clearer to us. Christ, the anointed one, has finished the punishment for the transgressions, the rebellions of God's people by being cut off from the land of the living in our place. Christ has put an end to every one of our sins, nailing them to the cross. Christ has atoned for his people's iniquity, covering over the guilt and the shame that keeps us separated from a holy God, so there's no need anymore for sacrifices and offerings. He's put an end to sacrifices and offerings by offering himself as the one who actually puts away our guilt and shame before God. Christ has brought everlasting righteousness, fulfilled all the visions of the prophets, and established himself as the anointed Holy of Holies, the place where pardoned sinners can meet God as their Father, not as their judge. So just a question, if that's all that's true, that Christ has done those things, what is your relationship to those things Jesus has done? Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 sevens are declared about Daniel's people. Are you part of those people? Are you part of the people for whom Christ died? Have you been, and do you know that you have been forgiven by God? It's very interesting to me. This is like the central point of chapter 9 in Daniel. It's like out of the blue. There's this whole chapter about God's people, Daniel included, being forgiven. And in all of Daniel, up to this point, chapters 1 through 8, Daniel and his friends are kind of like the good guys. It's sort of them against all these bad visions and kings, and they're sort of righteous. And then, like a sore thumb, you get to chapter 9, and it's almost like we find out, oh my goodness, these guys are terrible. They have no reason to be considered the good guys. And yet they are. But Daniel admits they had forfeited the right to consider themselves God's people. And so have you. Forfeited the right to consider yourself someone who God's probably okay with. None of us stands deserving of God's forgiveness. But every single one of us stands in need of God's forgiveness. That's a bad situation, because none of us deserves it. Shouldn't expect to, you know, have it coming to us, for God to overlook our sins against him. And yet, all of us need God's forgiveness, or we face his judgment. It's the alternative. If you don't believe that about yourself, then you are deceiving yourself. That you're not deserving of God's forgiveness, but that you need it. I read the story of a woman, a Christian who was visiting a woman in the hospital, and she was dying, and she was scared. And he started to share with her the bad news of the good news, which is that, you know, you have reason to be scared, because you're a sinner, and you need God's forgiveness. But before he got to say how she could get God's forgiveness, she interrupted him, and she said, I'm not a sinner, and if you knew me, you would know that. Which, sadly, ironic, she had it totally backwards. Maybe you are not like her, and you say, yeah, no, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not, no question about that. But maybe you have no assurance of being forgiven. Don't put that off. Have you been forgiven by God? What God thinks of you right now is the most important question you can have an answer to. And I was thinking about it like this. Being forgiven by God, being right with God, should change everything, in the same way that someone who has a warrant out for their arrest, that changes everything. You might be watching a movie. You might be hanging out with your friends. You might be proposing to a woman. You might be starting a business. You might be eating cinnamon rolls at my house. But if you know there's a warrant out for your arrest somewhere in the back of your mind, deep in your heart, nothing, it's never right. Right. Amen. Because you stand at odds with justice. And it changes everything to know I'm not pardoned, I'm not forgiven. Eventually I'm going to have to pay the piper. But consider a different scenario. Consider someone who, the woman of his dreams, said, yes, I will marry you. And next week is the wedding. Doesn't that change everything? To be right with, to be close with, to be headed for a relationship with the person who matters most to you in the world. You might lose your job, and you're whistling on the way home. Why are you whistling? Because I'm getting married next week. Yeah, but you just lost your job. I don't care. Or you might be, you know, putting on extra pounds, a little discouraging. You might be fighting for your life. You might be going to face a battle. But the knowledge that you're right with your love changes everything. And so for Christians who are assured that their trust in Christ has brought forgiveness from God, it ought to change everything. If you are right with God, you're all right. How do we get right with God? Romans 5:1 says, the way to get right with God is Jesus, the one who does these six things in Daniel chapter 9. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God, forgiven, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a warning here and an encouragement. If you're not right with God through active faith in Jesus, you're not all right. So don't fool yourself. But come to Jesus. And the encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, whose faith is in Christ, is to be reminded of this truth. If you've been forgiven by God, then you're all right. Singles, whatever your particular struggles, worries, questions are, kids, little kids, elderly folks getting closer to the end of life, parents, spouses, sinners, sufferers, if you've been forgiven, well, one way to say it is the second point that's clear from this chapter, then you are greatly loved. You see this in the second thing that's clear from this teaching, that the Lord heard and answered Daniel's prayer for forgiveness because he loved Daniel. Really amazing. In this book of the Bible, it's really kind of like, it's a little harsh, you know, there's a lot of rough stuff going on. And right in the middle, we find out God loved Daniel. And you see in this short little section what comes maybe a surprising response to Daniel's confession of sin. Daniel has just admitted 10 different ways how guilty he and his fellow Israelites had been. And God answers. God could have just given the silent treatment because you just said 10 different ways or more that you guys have sinned against me. I'm not going to participate in this conversation. Think of the ways we respond to people when they confess to us. We hold grudges. We give half-hearted forgiveness sometimes. I forgive you, but I'll never forget. We take a long time to come around and finally admit it. And we know this is something people do because we get scared when we have to confess things to other people. We might be saying to ourselves, oh, it's going to take her a real long time to forgive me for this. They're never going to look at me the same way again. I'm probably going to lose my job when I tell the boss this. I'm terrified they're going to go and tell somebody else about this. They're going to gossip about me. I don't know if I can trust them. But do you notice how it goes for Daniel when he confesses his sins to God? He's pouring out his heart to God, saying, we are terrible sinners. And he gets interrupted by the answer. Look at verses 20 and 21. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, he says it twice, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, really an angel, came to me in swift flight. So Daniel wasn't even done praying yet, and he gets an answer. And God not only sends him an answer, but he sends his answer by angel, you know, via angel, by not this angel, but a very important angel. This is God's answer. And it's almost like Gabriel's like tripping over his wings to to get out of heaven and over to Daniel with the answer. You see verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. But God sent me with a message, and I've come to tell it to you. So isn't that amazing? God sent the angel Gabriel with this message for Daniel at the beginning of his pleas for mercy. Not after he had played, you know, 7 weeks, fasting and earning all this. So it shows us that the reason why God responded to Daniel's prayer wasn't because Daniel did a really good job praying. A very faithful prayer. No, because God sent the answer when Daniel just had just started. And you see the reason, it's almost like Gabriel can't wait to tell Daniel the reason why God has done this. He's catching this the fastest Uber he could find to come to Daniel, to get to Babylon and tell him, for you are greatly loved. So what's clear for Daniel? God's love for Daniel was the reason he wanted Daniel to know he was going to hear his prayer. In particular, he was going to do what was necessary to wipe away the sins of Daniel's people. So that was clear to Daniel. It's 10,000 more times clearer for us. Think about sort of the scenario. Daniel is this relatively righteous man who was greatly loved so that when he prayed, God would forgive his fellow Israelites. God didn't skip a beat in letting him know, of course I'll forgive your people, for you are greatly loved. So what we see in Daniel is a beloved man whose prayer, whose intercession for God's people is answered. And with the benefit of hindsight, we clearly see that Daniel is just a faint shadow of Jesus. Jesus, our great high priest, whose prayers for you, his people, are totally effective. Because it was Jesus whom God singled out twice, saying, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am greatly pleased." And so when that beloved man prayed, "Father, keep those who will believe in me from the evil one," how could God's answer be any less eager or any less full than the answer he sent with Gabriel? When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." When Jesus prayed, "Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Father, I desire that they will be with me where I am." And when Jesus continues to pray for you, I believe by name, Romans 8 tells us, whom he died to save, how can God's answer be any less emphatic and sure and immediate than his answer to Daniel? And here's something even more or additionally amazing to think about, because as Hebrews 10 tells us, now our prayers are changed as well. It's not just that God hears Jesus' prayers for us, but that because of Jesus, God has the same attitude towards our prayers as he does to beloved children. And so our humble prayers are heard and welcomed even as we begin to pray, because Jesus, our Savior, our Mediator, our Husband as the church, is the most beloved. Which means that if you have genuinely been saved out of living for yourself and into living by faith in Christ Jesus, then your prayers for forgiveness are heard and treasured even as you begin to pray them. And your prayers for cleansing from sin's grip on your life, believing Christian, are heard and treasured even as you begin to pray them. And your prayers for strength in the week ahead are heard and treasured even as you begin to pray them. And your prayers for God's people, who you worry about, who you're concerned about, are heard and treasured even as you begin to pray them. If you have been forgiven by God, you are greatly loved. And lastly, you are in good hands. But where do we see this in the passage? I'm not trying to be tricky, but I think that we see that not in these verses exactly, per se, but in the way that these verses fit into the surrounding chapters, into the context. And here's what I mean. If you look at, if you've been following along in the book of Daniel up to this point, you will know that this book is filled with very frightening and very powerful enemies. So King Nebuchadnezzar at the very beginning ransacks Jerusalem in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he's about to chop off everybody's head. And then in chapter 3, Daniel's three friends are thrown. They actually are thrown into a blazing furnace. And then there's other kings, Darius and Belshazzar, and they're not much better. And then after that, there are dreams. Dreams of terrifying statues. Dreams, quote, of terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, unquote, beasts. And then in chapter 7, then in chapter 8, there are these visions of this horrible goat creature with a horn that fights against God and throws his people to the ground, and it leaves Daniel feeling sick to his stomach. That's the first half of Daniel. If you're going to read ahead in Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12, we're going to find out in chapter 10 that there are what seems to be demonic powers at work behind these powerful nations. And then I kind of think of chapters 11 and 12 as sort of like watching Lord of the Rings, if you've ever seen that movie, on like a widescreen, wide-angle shot of just the hordes of orc armies sweeping across the land. And all of God's people are these little hobbit people running around, and they're either turning bad themselves, like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, or they're just getting squashed by these orc armies. So chapters 11 and 12 is going to be an adventure. All that, and yet, there's something I've noticed in Daniel. I don't know if you've noticed it too. I can't remember if we've pointed this out before. But have you noticed the few instances in all of this when Daniel actually reports feeling scared? I mean, this is all very scary. If it was a movie, it'd be rated R. But have you noticed the few times when Daniel actually says, "I was scared by what I saw"? We don't read of him being scared when he gets dragged to Babylon as a teenager. We don't read of him being scared when he learned that he was about to have his head cut off with the other wise men, although I'm sure he certainly felt scared, but we don't read about that. We don't read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being scared when they're actually getting thrown into the fire. And it goes on and on. The lion's den, the handwriting on the wall, even the vision of these terrifying beasts in Daniel 7. What is it that actually scares this guy, Daniel, when he says for the first time, which he does end up saying, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious"? Come on, be honest, Daniel. You were scared. "And the visions of my head alarmed me." He finally says that after he has seen a vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, in chapter 7, coming on the clouds of heaven and being given dominion over the kingdoms of the earth. Now, it might be a fluke, because he might be saying, "I was anxious by the whole thing," which included the beasts. So maybe that evidence alone is not enough to say, "Oh, he was just afraid of Jesus." Maybe he was afraid of the whole vision. But it's not just in chapter 7. When you move to chapter 8, you see the same thing happen again. Daniel has this awful vision of the ram and the goat. And when does he say in verse 17, "I was frightened and fell on my face"? It's not when he sees the ram. It's not when he sees the goat. It's when he sees our old friend Gabriel. Gabriel scares Daniel so bad that he falls on his face. And that's the Gabriel. The same Gabriel who now in chapter 9 is telling Daniel, "Hey Daniel, God loves you." So you see, this is the third thing that's clear in how this passage, I think, relates to the other passages around it. You will always be in good hands. And what we see is that God and his servants are the scariest beings in the universe, is revealed in the book of Daniel. God and his servants are the, in a good way, like Aragorn in Lord of the Rings or Gandalf. They're the scariest beings, and not Gandalf, and God and his servants, the scariest beings in the universe. So if you're good with God, if you've been forgiven by God, you are always in good hands. This pattern is actually going to climax in chapter 10, and I'm excited for you to hear chapter 10 next week, because somebody else, it doesn't seem to be Gabriel anymore, somebody else is going to come who's actually even scarier. And I'm not going to give it away by describing who comes, but here's how Daniel reacts to that guy in chapter 10, verse 7. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this vision. And saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." And yet in chapter 10, if you keep reading, listen to what this terrifying man says to Daniel. It's actually the most gentle, warm, personable, clear thing, message that is said to Daniel in the whole book. Chapter 10. "O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of great courage." Now, Daniel woke up and the vision was gone, but he had to walk in the faith of that. And you and I do as well. Faith is believing in things we can't see, but that's not because they're not real. And those who are believers in Christ need to help each other remember that the Christ we're talking about is not the little, you know, like smiley face stick figure in the pictures. He's more like this guy. Fearsome, mighty, powerful. Can you hear the voice of Jesus echoing in those words that Daniel saw in the vision? "The one who is stronger than the raging storm," we come to find out, who says to his disciples, "Why are you afraid?" And then he stops the storm and they get scared. They get afraid of Jesus because that's how mighty he is. Or Jesus, the one who he wrestled into the tomb and came out thinner, when he says to us, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." When Jesus says things like that to you and me, was he telling the truth? Do you believe that he's telling the truth? "Fear not, for I'm with you. I will be with you. I will help you. I will strengthen you. My right hand." Do you have a proper view of Christ as not just good, but fearsome? I think that maybe some of the reasons why we so easily stray sometimes into panic or into taking breaks from obeying is because we just have half of Jesus, the nice Jesus who forgives us, but not the glorious Jesus who is holy and can help us, but also rules us. Do you have a right view of Jesus? If you have been forgiven by God through faith in Christ, you are greatly loved and you will always be in good hands. And you can hear Christ saying to you, if you will put your faith in Christ, or if your faith is in Christ now, "O man, O woman, O child, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage." And just one more piece of the puzzle that we're still waiting for. We know the story. Jesus didn't just come to speak his love to us, but to bleed out of his love for us. And will he not surely come again to be with us? And our faith in those mighty nail-scarred hands will become sight. And we will hear with our physical ears Jesus saying, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And on that day, if you have been forgiven by God, then you will know God's love more than you've ever known it before, and you will always be in good hands. Receive it. Turn to Him now. Continue to trust in Him for the rest of your days, however short or long they are. Let's pray. Father, open our ears to this word about your Son. Give us gladness at our redemption and confidence in our mighty Savior. Pour out your mercy on any here who are resisting you, who are rejecting you. May they come to see that life, hope, joy, peace comes only through Christ. Amen.